And the scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 to 22. It will be found on the Pew Bible, page 727. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not be afraid, Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There's no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your soul, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would, and punish you as would the cruel. Because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured, and all your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered, or who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. Because you are called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says, I will restore the fortune of Jacob's tents, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Declares the Lord. So you will be my people, and I will be your God.
Hi, Jeff.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a complex business lesson.
Yes. Holy Spirit, you who are in us and among us now, will you empower Jeff to speak your truth and open our ears and soften our hearts that we may hear what the Spirit wants to speak to us. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. To all the moms, let me say a very happy Mother's Day. And in a society that's kind of a little bit mixed up on the issues of family values, it's really important for us to acknowledge the dedication and love and sacrifice that is really the essence of motherhood. May God richly bless each of you. And also a big thank you to those who came yesterday to clean and to fix and to make this place look so wonderful. We got a lot done, and it was a great time to fellowship and kind of mess around together. And I used my particular gifting of walking around looking important and encouraging everyone. So thank you for that, because if you hadn't all come, I would have actually had to do something, and that would have been really hard on me. This last week, was at Young Life's Malibu camp up on the Sunshine Coast for a time of teaching and restoration at the clergy retreat. And those who've been there know how remote it is. It's 2 hours up the coast once you get to the top at Egmont by water taxi. And so there is no cell phones, no internet, no social media, and no contact with the outside world. Which, of course, makes it a complete escape, which is very healthy. But when we got picked up on Thursday by the water taxi, the first thing we hear is about this devastation of the fires at Fort McMurray and the desperate escape of many thousands of people. And it was quite shocking as I got home and turned on the TV to see the fires and the burnt out city and people in their cars just trying to flee when it looked like night in the middle of the day. And I have to say, it is heartwarming to see how Canadians are responding with support and help in the midst of the calamity. And I am amazed sometimes how adversity seems to be kind of the only thing that brings us together in that kind of way. And we should certainly be praying for those people. It's clearly going to be many months before things settle down. And there certainly are churches now in the towns around there, particularly in Edmonton and Calgary, that are busy providing care and shelter and support as people flow south and so on. So if you're interested in providing support or financial aid to any of them, speak to me, because we have contact into a ministry that's already set up a plan to help those churches. But in the midst of all these calamities, it is a time for us to hold tightly onto the promises of God and the hope of our salvation. And the simple fact is, it's not easy to understand why calamity comes. And I think in many ways it's kind of unhelpful for us to make simplistic cause and effect rationalizations or try and figure out who's to blame or why it happened and so on. And I think that instead of guessing and hypothesizing about these kinds of things, it is much better for us to hold on to what we do know about the character of God and the promises that He gives us of salvation. Things in the world are not always easy for all kinds of reasons. And it is in fact this, the holding on to the promises of God and the kind of maintaining a clear head about the picture of what He's doing is what Jeremiah is encouraging in chapter 30. The four chapters of Jeremiah 30 to 33 are called the Book of Consolation. They're a little bit hard to date. And they describe a salvation that certainly clearly includes for the exiles a return and the physical rescue and deliverance back to Jerusalem for Judah and her enemies. But as we will see, it also reaches to something much bigger. A time when David will be their king, ruling them in their own land, where God is their God, and they are His people. So let us understand and delve into what it has to say. First, let's talk about the command to do not be afraid. And this is not a platitude. This is spoken to the people in anticipation of a great disaster. It's a really hard to date, and there's lots of debate in the scholarship around whether this is before or after or during all that happened between 597 and 586 BC, when Israel was oppressed by Babylon, and eventually when Israel was conquered and destroyed after a vicious siege. Even before this disaster clearly is finished and has fully come upon them, Jeremiah is instructed to write in a book the words I have spoken to you. That's in verse 1. And the whole point of writing them in a book is that they will be preserved for the future. So that when all this calamity has come and the people on the other side of it and time has passed and they say, what happened? They will then have a clear way of understanding, a clear explanation of what happened and why. Because otherwise it'll get foggy for them. And that's an important thing for us. That as life's trials come along, we should not be vague and unclear about what God has said and what He is doing. We should always be returning to what is written as the sure foundation of whatever we are going to say and believe. And this is what Jeremiah writes, verses 10 and 11. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Your descendants from the land of their exile, Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. It's weird how we hear that in our time. Any suggestion? We were at this Malibu camp, and one of the other pastors was talking about someone in his congregation who basically has a visceral reaction at any suggestion or any verse that talks about God's judgment or His wrath or His anger. And he's like, I don't know what to do about this. And so we react in a strange way to this idea that God might be punishing, and we're going to discuss it in a moment, very briefly. But we have to really wrestle with the issue of the significance of sin and how a holy God, a loving God, cannot sit back and say it does not matter when people exploit and harass and persecute and oppress each other. So there is no response of love that does not include real anger at the excesses and the destructiveness and the horror of sin. But in terms of what Jeremiah is trying to say, fear comes at a number of levels when you're facing that kind of calamity. Israel's looking at this, and here comes Babylon. And keep in mind, rules of engagement and all that kind of thing did not exist in 587 BC. So it was vicious when you were at war with another nation. And genocide was not uncommon in those days. So for them, there's fear at a number of levels. The first obvious level is the fear of living. Their fear of life and survival. Will I make it through the next day, the next week? And that kind of fear comes upon people, perhaps people in Fort McMurray. Some of them really feared whether they would survive and whether all their family members had survived. Not always being able to know whether their brothers, sisters, mothers, grandparents, and so on had managed to get out of town. So you leave with that initial desperate fear for life and survival. And in this, God actually does not specifically address that fear. And in fact, truthfully in Scripture, that immediate fear is not something God specifically addresses, other than to say, I am with you. The greater fear, though, for Israel, and in a sense for us in these kinds of situations, is that God has given up on them. That there will be no rescue, that they will be utterly destroyed, and that they will never, in their case, see Jerusalem and return home. And that is the fear, the deep fear, of being abandoned by God. That in a sense, he will wash his hands of them. That he will not care and he will not rescue. And to that fear, Jeremiah says, do not fear, because God will save you. He says he will bring his people back from exile and establish them in peace, shalom, which we've talked about much in the series, and security. He will reestablish the good life, the flourishing of humanity, is what shalom is all about. And so he will not completely destroy them. And this greater fear that we all have to wrestle with at times in our lives is the fear that Jeremiah says, God will not desert you. And these words were so important that they needed to be preserved in writing. And this is the comfort we hold on to when we may have fallen into sin or when God seems far away. We kind of ask the question like, will God ever forgive me? Will God give up on me? And to these questions, there is a consistent answer in Scripture that yes, God will forgive you. No, God will not give up on them. He will not give up on me. And that is always God's answer. And we'll talk a bit about why that's important when we get to how we live this in our own lives. So, God will not desert or abandon them, and he will rescue them. So the fear of abandonment, he says, don't worry, I will save you. But of course, this does not mean that what they're facing is not serious, or in their case, the causes of what they're facing are not serious. Because he says they have an incurable wound. And when we start addressing this issue of judgment and God's punishment for sin, we get into kind of difficult ground when we bring a sort of post-gospel New Testament mindset to this. But to clear the fog a little bit, we need to get into what it really says. Verse 11, he says, I will discipline you, but only with justice, or only with reasonable measure. I will not let you go unpunished for all the evil that has happened. Okay, verses 14 and 15. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would, and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. And these are important words for us to hear. That they had sinned, and it mattered that they sinned, and that they faced enormous consequences of their sin. And that they ended up in this place where there was no one, says verse 13, to plead their cause. There was no remedy and no healing. And now we ask the question, well, how does this speak to us? If I sin today, will the same happen to me? Now, there are many nuances to answering that question. But I think the simple, solid, regular answer is no. God will not do the same to me in these days. There are nuances and cautions about being so direct and so blunt. But the weight of the New Testament tells us things are different now. I'm just going to read 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, says John, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Now, John is writing this, telling the people, I'm doing this to you so that you will not sin. Unfortunately, we live in a time when the moment you say, well, God's going to resolve the problem and heal us and restore us and bring salvation, oh, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. That is a false thing to think. And fundamentally here, the best way I can state it to you is this, that the faith by which we live and by which we walk in Christ is a faith that acknowledges God as Lord and as ruler of the earth. And when someone claims to have faith, this is kind of the argument of James, but it's actually very strongly held in Paul. If I live as if God does not exist, then my faith is not faith. And so it matters. So I'm saying that kind of sin is a real issue. I cannot claim to have faith and then live as if God does not exist and just do my own thing. But what really is important is when I do acknowledge God and I do bring myself to Him, any of us who've walked the Christian life know we fail every day. We fall short every day. And the worst part of it is that it's the same thing. Day after day, we fail in the same ways. And we get caught in the same kinds of besetting sins. And we think, this time, God cannot forgive me, but He can, and He does, and He will. So we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins, and the word propitiation means, here's what a propitiation is. If I'm really angry at something, and we see it in movies and so on, when I punch a pillow, or a punching bag, that's a cool one. You know, like people get so angry at work or whatever, you see in movies, and they go off and they smack it out on the punching bag. The punching bag is the propitiation. It's the alternative to punching the person who made me nuts in the face, okay? And that's what he's saying is Jesus was put in to take the punishment that should have fallen on us. That's what propitiation means. And that's why we don't face punishment for our sins. But in the salvation history of Israel, this part of the story was still in the future. And God was still forming a people through whom He would save the world. And He was busy forming their consciousness about Himself and about their reality and about sin that required a different kind of action in that time. They still had to learn the gravity of sin, and in particular, what idolatry was and what polytheism was in terms of being adultery against Yahweh. It was the equivalent of marital unfaithfulness for His covenant people. And so they had to still very much learn to worship Yahweh alone. See, what we don't understand sometimes is that in the Old Testament, the problem with Israel was not that they refused to worship Yahweh. They did. They went to the temple and had all the festivals. But they weren't so sure that He had all the bases covered. And so they also worshiped other gods. In particular, gods of fertility and so on, like Asherah and so on, that would ensure the crops came and that they had a plentiful harvest and so on. So it wasn't that they didn't want to worship Yahweh. They just weren't sure He had everything covered, so they worshiped other gods too. And that is an issue that we face because we don't talk in terms of worship because we've moved into a very secular way of thinking. But there's all kinds of ways in which we live trusting in things other than God. Because we think, yeah, God's fine for sort of getting into heaven. But when it comes to, you know, living the life here on earth, I got to take care of myself a little bit. And so I trust in money, and I trust in my career, and I trust in education, and I trust in love and relationships. So we, in all kinds of ways, we find our identity and our security in things other than God. So we need to be aware that that's a problem. And they had to learn to worship Yahweh alone. And the simple fact of the matter is, it worked. After the exile, it seems that the Jews were never again enticed to worship false gods. If you look at the history of Israel from the 5th century, that's from 400s down to the time of Christ, there was never again an issue. They were fiercely monotheistic after the exile. They knew there was only one God and they would only worship him. And they faced severe persecution in those 400 years because they held on to that. But this was actually critical knowledge if they were to understand Jesus rightly and if the church was to be established firmly on a solid foundation. It mattered that they really got this. Particularly because once God revealed himself as Trinity, there were all kinds of ways in which we could go wrong. But it was Judaistic monotheism that held the church straight on this understanding of God as we have it today in the creeds. So I don't have time to go into that, but it's very important to realize God was busy establishing things that really mattered for salvation history. So God punished Israel for their sins, and the particular sin that comes out, as we've seen in Jeremiah, is this kind of spiritual adultery, worshiping gods other than Yahweh. And God could not turn a blind eye to the cruelty and injustice that resulted from their false worship. Because God, in his goodness, wages war against sin. Because sin is an affront to his purpose of shalom for everyone. And he cannot ignore it because of his holiness, his goodness, and his love. And so Israel faces punishment at the hands of a foreign power. But Jeremiah assures the people that this punishment will only be in just measure, and that they will not be completely destroyed, verse 11. And in fact, the essence of what he says in these four chapters is that in due time, God is going to act to restore and to heal them. Jeremiah 30, verse 17. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Now, here's where things get really interesting in the context of Jeremiah. Because on the one hand, it's clear from certain verses, as we saw already, that this restoration and healing of Israel will entail an actual physical return and restoration of the nation Israel, Judah, and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Clear return from exile. But in this passage, there's also a lot that reaches beyond and relates to much more than that. First, this is not in a particular order. God will raise up for them a Davidic king. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So at some point in this restoration, God is going to restore a Davidic king. And this Davidic king will rule over them instead of a foreigner. Verse 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near to me, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me,
declares the Lord. And he will draw near to God, and God will draw near to them. As verse 22 says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it's going to happen because God will heal what is incurable. If you compare verses 12 and 17, this is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable and your injury beyond healing. But then in verse 17, but I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. And so this salvation that God is going to work out for Israel is much more than a return from to Jerusalem. It is going to be a miraculous healing and restoring of something that by human standards is incurable and beyond healing. And at the center of this healing is God acting to raise up a Davidic king. And as we know, this speaks directly into who Jesus is. And so these are powerful prophecies of a greater salvation to come. There's, of course, tons in there. But I think it's worth us pausing at the point. We've covered the main things that it says. And let's talk about, so what does this say to us? I think first, it gives us some sense of the character of God. And if there's anything that this passage says, it speaks to us of the very essence of who God is. Because as we have seen, as we've walked through Jeremiah, Israel and Judah had done terrible wrong in false worship that had led to all kinds of injustice and exploitation. And this had been going on for centuries. And despite prophet after prophet and defeat in battle after defeat in battle and famine and everything else, they would not address the issues. And so God handed them over to absolute punishment, in a sense. But at the very essence of this is that he would not give up on them. So he uses, in the end, he uses his great power to cure the incurable and to heal the unhealable, so that he rescues them and us from our sins. Of course, he punishes sin, and he does deal with wrongdoing. But his absolute intent is always rescue and healing and restoration. And this is something for us to really grasp, because it's quite common to hear people saying that, especially the God of the Old Testament, is a God of judgment and punishment and so on. But people look at the New Testament sometimes and find enough there to also say the same thing. But actually, both testaments, the whole Bible, shows us that God is first and foremost a God of salvation. Judgment comes into that because sin is such a serious thing. But he does not delight in wrath or judgment. But he reacts to the terrible destructiveness of sin, so that his wrath rages against the harm and calamity that it brings. But always with a greater plan to fix and to heal and to restore. And so for us, as we sit here in the turmoil of daily life, big and small, this is where we find our hope and our joy. So that no matter what trials we may be facing, and we'd be facing pretty severe trials if we lived in Fort McMurray right now. No matter how we fail, no matter how unworthy we may feel, no matter what we have done, God's desire and purpose and delight is to bring salvation. And he will heal and cure what is incurable. Because as we saw a few weeks ago in Jeremiah 18, his capacity to restore is so much greater than our capacity to fail and to sin. And he will use that great power, not first and foremost to bring judgment, but rather instead to always work actively for healing and salvation. And that is our hope in everything that we face. And I was sitting thinking this morning how this was such a strange week. I mean, it's great to be Mother's Day, but I come back from this and fires are raging in Alberta. It's very scary. And then on top of it, Donald Trump becomes the Republican presidential nominee. And I know we can make jokes about that, and it's not... In Canada, I could not say anything about a Canadian election, and I don't. But I really do think, not just in a scoffing kind of way, that Donald Trump is less than ideal as a presidential candidate. I think the fact that he has gone so far, when everyone thought, even I thought, that it won't happen, it speaks to big crisis in American politics and things like that that are concerning. Even if he doesn't become president, this is something, there's stuff going on that's bigger, that it affects. And for us, with the dollar so low and the economic situation that it's in and this kind of stuff, there's all kinds of reasons for us to have fears and concerns at this time. And this is when we need to really understand that our hope and our security rests in God and in the sureness of his salvation for us. And that as the ups and downs come our way and the insecurities of life hit us, we are secure, even if we fail, and even when we fall short, if we will embrace God's salvation. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, you know that at a certain level this is a joyous day when we celebrate all that it means for mothers to care for us and for the way that we've each experienced that love and for the way that motherhood speaks into so much of who you are and is such a good example of your love for us. And yet we also sit here aware of our own failings and carrying our own concerns and insecurities as we look around our world and as we think about our lives. And Lord, will you give us strength and courage to hold on to who you are and what you have done for us and how you walk with us. We are not alone. We are not orphans in this world. But we have a wonderful Father who is with us, who will rescue us, and who gives us a sure hope. For this we give you thanks in Jesus Christ. Amen.